If you have your Bibles with you, open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 to 21. I'll be reading that particular passage for us. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 to 21. If you have not brought your Bibles with you, I will excuse you just for today, because we would encourage you to bring your Bibles with you. However, if you have not brought your Bibles with you, I believe that we have Bibles underneath those seats. You can get hold of one, and then we can read this particular passage together. Shall we all stand as we give reverence to the Word of God? I'm reading from the New International Version. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem. With his whole army, he encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat, that the city wall was broken through and the whole army fled at night to the gate between the two walls near the king's garden. Though the Babylonians were surrounding the city, they fled toward the Arabah. But the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. On the 7th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every important building. He burned down the whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace, and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. Verse 13, the Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were the temple of the Lord, and they carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick, trimmers, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the censers and sprinkling bowls, all that were made of pure gold or silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the movable stands, which Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord, was more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 27 feet high. The bronze capital on top of one pillar was 4.5 feet high and was decorated with a network and pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar with its network was similar. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the three doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and 5 royal advisors. He also took the secretary, who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, and 60 of his men who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, there at Riblah in the land of Hamath. King had them executed. So Judah went into captivity from her land. Flowers fade, the grass withers, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that you have given us today. Look into your word, and not only to look into your word, but to meditate. Just allow your word to speak to us. And I pray, Father God, even as we listen your word, allow your word to find a lodging place in our hearts. In Jesus' name, patient may be seated. Today we come to the last, if you notice, this is already the last chapter of 2 Kings, which also brings us to the conclusion of the series of sermons we had on both the first and second books of Kings. When we started this series last January, wow, that was quite a long time ago, we started this series on 1 and 2 Kings last January. We learned early on that the two books of Kings actually record for us about 400 years of the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as the southern kingdom of Judah, particularly focusing on the kings who ruled in these kingdoms. during this time period. Now, it might interest us to know that before these two kingdoms even existed, there was only one united kingdom under the rule of King Solomon, who succeeded his father. Was it the father's name? King Solomon's father's name was David, and Solomon began his reign around 961 BC. Now, the prophet Nathan had given him the name, that's the Hebrew name, Jedidiah at his birth, which translated means loved by the Lord. However, the name Solomon means peaceful, which describes his 40-year reign with no major wars or conflicts. Now, Solomon, as we all know, as we read 2 Kings, was a master builder. In that, during his reign, he oversaw building a palace, he oversaw building God's temple, he oversaw building many other structures and fortifications throughout Israel's borders. Solomon also expanded through peace treaty marriages the borders of Israel, and at that time, the borders of Israel just expanded so greatly to the point that Israel became as a nation of international importance in the Middle East. Now, in the process of expanding Israel's territory, the rulers of the other Middle Eastern tribes or the Middle Eastern nations gave Solomon large quantities of material things, which obviously added up to the vast wealth that he already accumulated. And because he needed to protect the ever-increasing land area of Israel, he formed a very large army to take care of the matter. So these were the major accomplishments that Solomon had during his tenure as king of Israel. But in spite of the fact that he became universally known as the richest and the wisest king who ever lived, he committed terrible mistakes which turned his heart away from the Lord and resulted in the subsequent split of a united kingdom that he once led. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 11, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 3 and 4, we read that he married 700 wives. Now, how many of you want to marry 700 wives? Wow. You know what? Don't do this, church. Don't do this. Don't ever do this. One wife is enough. That's it. If you have two wives, I don't know. We will surely discipline you, I believe. But it's interesting because in Solomon's case, he married 700 wives. And, you know, in addition to the 700 wives, what did he have? He had 300 concubines. Now, take note that these relationships came about because of the so-called treaty marriages or non-aggression agreements he established with surrounding nations. But in doing this, he was actually led to build temples to the gods of his foreign wives. And eventually, he himself became involved in the worship of their pagan gods. So that was one mistake that Solomon committed during his reign as king. He married at least 700 wives and he had 300 concubines. One other mistake that Solomon committed had something to do with the way that he just treated the Israelites when he was overseeing his construction projects. He pressed the Israelites into slave labor to accomplish his many building programs. And even though life was already getting burdensome for these Israelites, he added another layer of difficulty by increasing the taxes he was collecting from them. Though such acts made Solomon unpopular, especially in the closing years of his life. And the cruel things he did actually set the stage for the rebellion that took place at his death and for the subsequent split between the 10 northern tribes called Israel and the 2 southern tribes called Judah. Now, if we briefly take a look at the northern kingdom of Israel, what we learn about this kingdom is that it was ruled by 20 kings who represented 9 different dynasties. And one thing that really stood out concerning these 20 kings was that all 20 of them did evil in the eyes of the Lord. For instance, Jeroboam was an evil king. Nadab was an evil king. Baasha was an evil king. Ela was an evil king. Zimri was an evil king. Tibri was an evil king. Omri was an evil king. Ahab, remember Ahab? Ahab was an evil king and was considered as one of the most evil kings because both he and his equally evil wife Jezebel were determined to stamp out worship of the one true God Yahweh and make Baal worship or the worship of a false god the state religion of Israel. Now as we move on with the list of the kings, Ahaziah was an evil king. Jehoram was an evil king. Jeho was an evil king. Jehoahaz was an evil king. Jehoash was an evil king. Jeroboam the second king was an evil king. Zechariah was an evil king. Shalom was an evil king. Menahem was an evil king. Pekaniah was an evil king. Pekoah was an evil king. And last but not least, Hosea, which the name was supposed to be God saved, was also an evil king. Now, considering the track record of these kings, it is not surprising to know that Israel eventually ceased to be a kingdom because the truth of the matter is that as kings go, so go the people. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 17, we read about the fall of the nation of Israel into the hands of the Assyrians as a result not only of their leaders' wicked ways, but also of the sins that the general population of the Israelites had committed against the Lord their God. Again, it is very clear from this brief look at the northern kingdom of Israel that sin committed by both the leaders and the people brought the downfall of this nation. And if this was the case, then our expectation, particularly of the southern kingdom, which was still intact at this time, is that they will not repeat the terrible mistakes that the northern kingdom committed. Thankfully, we learn that when compared to the northern kingdom of Israel, whose 20 kings were all evil, the southern kingdom of Judah had at least 8 out of 20 rulers who could be called good. These 8 good kings were Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And of these 8, 2 stood out for their outstanding leadership. The first one, remember, was Hezekiah, whose complete trust in God enabled the people of Judah to resist the overwhelming forces of the Assyrians who were bent on attacking and destroying the capital city of Jerusalem. The second one, remember him? Pastor Rick preached on this last Sunday. The second one was King Josiah. And there were 5 things that we remember most about him. Number one, he purged the land of Judah of idol worship and called the people back to the worship of the one true God Yahweh at the temple in Jerusalem. Secondly, King Josiah repaired the temple of the Lord where the book of the law or the book of the covenant was discovered. Thirdly, he read all the words. Remember Pastor Rick mentioned about that? Just imagine reading all the words of the book of the law which has been found in the temple. And at the same day, he renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, keep his regulations and decrees with all his heart and with all his soul. Fourthly, he reformed the land by removing from the temple everything that belonged to idolatrous worship. He removed the priests who perform idolatrous rituals as well as the many spirit mediums who were at one time endorsed by the evil king Manasseh. Fifth and last, King Josiah celebrated the Passover. And what do you think is the Passover? Why is it very significant? Why is the Passover very significant for the people of Israel? Because the Passover is considered to be the most significant of the appointed feasts just for the fact that it reminded the Jewish people of their national origin at the Exodus when God delivered them from bondage in Egypt. Now, with all these good things that both Hezekiah and Josiah did for the nation of Judah, we would have thought that the southern kingdom of Israel will not suffer the same fate as that of the northern kingdom, right? We would have thought that the good things they have done will far outweigh the bad things that the other 12 kings did. But sad to say, this did not happen, because if we turn to our attention to, again, once again, to our text, which is found in 2 Kings chapter 25, and also to the 2 chapters before this, namely chapter 23 and 24, here we learn that for the most part, the kings of Judah followed after their own sins and eventually led Judah to the path. And there were five things that the people of Judah experienced as a result of the moral and spiritual failure of their leaders. Number one, you know what happened? Because their leaders failed them. Number one, they lost their independence, which means that they got entangled in the evil influences of the nations surrounding them. Number two, they lost their land. You know, land for Judah and land for the people of Israel was very important. But you know, because of their rebellion, because of their disobedience, they lost their land. Number three, they lost their wealth and all their leading people. In verses 13 to 21 of 2 Kings chapter 25, we read that when the Babylonians finally made their way into Jerusalem, they took the treasure from the king's palace as well as the treasures from the temple of the Lord. Then they deported to Babylon over 10,000 key people, including members of the royal family, government officials, and important craftsmen. When they were brought to the king of Babylon at Riblah, there at Riblah in the land of Hamath, the king had all of them executed. Number four, they lost their beloved city and temple. So they lost their land, they lost their independence, they lost their wealth and their leading people, they lost their beloved city and independence and temple. Bible scholars inform us that the siege of the city of Jerusalem, remember how the Babylonians did the siege? They would not allow anyone to get in. They would not allow anyone to get out. And you know, the siege took place for close to 2 years. So Bible scholars inform us that the siege of the city of Jerusalem began on January 15, 588 and continued until July 18, 586 when the famine was so severe, the people were cooking and eating their own children. That's what happened. So that's the effect of the siege upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, when the Babylonians finally entered the city after they laid siege on it for close to 2 years, what did they do? They removed everything of value from the city. They removed everything of value from the temple. And then on August 14, 586, that was the fall of Jerusalem, they finished breaking down the walls of the city and set fire to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was gone. August 14, 586. But number five, people of Judah lost their hope. Which happened when many leaders who were not taken captive by the Babylonians fled to Egypt, and there they died. Now, when we look at this record of the tragic decline and destruction of not only one but two great nations, first, there are some of us here who are scratching our heads and are wondering why God would allow this thing to happen, right? To a people He once chose to be His own. And the question that perhaps we are asking even at this time is this: if God once called both Israel and Judah as His chosen people, why did their respective stories end in such a sad way? Well, church, if you firmly believe that God purposely placed such stories such as these in the pages of His Word, the Bible, then I think that we should look beyond these stories and discern the lessons that He wants us to learn, even though the setting of these stories go back to the Old Testament times. I'm sure that the lessons we learn from them can still speak well to us, especially in our context today. And one lesson that we would like to point out for our consideration is something to do with the justice of God. Remember, people were just sinning right and left. And they thought that God will not punish them. But one lesson that we learn here is something to do with the justice of God. Sometimes we may question how long God will put up with consistent unfaithfulness before He decides to punish it. During this period of Judah's history, for example, when sin was so rampant, even the prophet Habakkuk voiced the same kind of sentiment when he wondered how long God would put up with the sins of Judah. Church, if you're wrestling with the same kind of issue today, I would just like to remind us that the question of how long God will put up with someone's sinfulness has within it the conviction that ultimately God will act. Which means that God will judge or punish those who rebel against Him. So we never need to question the reality of God's justice. Because the truth of the matter is that God promises to punish unfaithfulness to Him. Very, very clear. From the history of the kingdom of Judah, it's very clear that they thought that they can get away with sin, but then in the end, God punished them for it. In Exodus chapter 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments to his chosen people through Moses at Mount Sinai, the first two commandments continued warnings about how He would deal with unfaithfulness. Remember that? God said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Remember what God said, the warning? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So one thing that we learn from this story is that, you know what, our God is a God of justice. And even if we see people around us today doing, committing sin and doing evil things, and it seems that they're getting away from it, or getting away with it, or they're getting richer, right? Have you ever asked that question? Lord, why is it that my neighbor is not even very honest, and yet he owns this big house, he drives these beautiful, nice cars? Why is it, Lord? But you know what, church? Be reminded. According to this story, God will punish those who rebel against Him in His own time, in His own way, for the glory of His name. So don't worry about people who are sinning. Worry about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because in God's own time, in His own way, He will deal with sin and He will punish unfaithfulness. Another lesson that I would like to point out for our consideration, something to do with our response to the justice of God. And our response should simply be to take God at His word. You know, when God says, I will punish sin, what do we need to do? Take God at His word. Believe that we are accountable to Him. Now, after we have realized that we will suffer consequences as a result of our wayward actions, the next step that we should take is to live lives that are faithful to God. Wow. See those three steps? Number one, just recognize that when God speaks, He will fulfill it. So take God at His word. Recognize that we are accountable to Him. And most importantly, as after we recognize that God will deal with our sin, then we should live lives that are faithful to Him. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, reminds us with these words, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed anymore to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul also said these words, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Church, if you have been crucified with Christ, then the life that you are now living is not your own, right? You can do things apart from God anymore. You can't just keep on sinning. Because if you are in Christ, everything about you should be directed to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away, but all things have become new. So when you become a Christian, you know, sinning should radically decrease for you. Because the moment that you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you say to Him, Lord, I have been crucified with You, and the life I now live, I no longer live for myself. I live completely. I live 100%. Are you living your life for Jesus? If God says in His word that sin will be punished because He's a God of justice, do we take Him at His word? Are we accountable to Him? But most importantly, do we live lives that are faithful? One last lesson that I would like to point out for consideration has something to do with the hope that we have in God through Jesus Christ, even in the midst of distressing circumstances. Church, we have a hope in God through Jesus Christ, even in the midst of distressing circumstances. If we go back to the story of how Judah finally fell into the hands of the Babylonians, we might think that after most of the people were brought into exile to Babylon, there was no hope for them to even return to their homeland, right? And it seems that by the way the story ends, they will be stuck in Babylon forever. But as we know, this was not the case at all, because in God's own time, He brought them back. So what we learn from this story is that only does it mirror God's judgment. Of course, there's a judgment. Very, very clear. So don't dismiss that. Peter, there's this aspect of God's judgment. But in this story, we also see a reflection of the theme of forgiveness and grace, which fosters the hope. Now, if we translate this into our context today, what this tells us is that no matter what our past is, Jesus Christ, we have hope. No matter what our past is, in Jesus Christ we have hope. No matter what our past is, in Jesus Christ there is the offer of forgiveness and grace. And you know, church, we may have sinned just like what the people of Judah did. But the good news for us today is that if we confess our sins, our God is faithful and just. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us our sins. It's John 1. And then in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, He also extends the invitation to us, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Now, how many of you can change the color red into white instantly? But God says, you know, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. So no matter what our past is, we have hope in Jesus Christ. And there's the offer of forgiveness. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Amen? That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did send His Son into the world to condemn the world, to save the world. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Church, these are not empty. God is saying to us, these are words of hope coming from His Word. These are words of renewal. These are words of life. So why don't we receive these words into our hearts even now? And as we leave this sanctuary today, we should hold on to the assurance that while there is darkness, while there is pain, while there is difficulty in our life right now, perhaps because of our sin, in Jesus Christ, joy and hope and renewal will definitely come in the morning. If we confess our sins to Him, if we repent of our sins and ask Him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So no matter what your past is, no matter how dark it is for you right now, perhaps because of your sin, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is that everything will become new in the morning. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 say the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. So aren't you glad that you are a recipient of God's faithfulness every morning? That His faithfulness to you is not stale for the day, but it's new every morning. And then Jeremiah chapter 11, 29 verses 11 to 13 clearly say, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope, that you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me and seek for me. Church, our God is a loving God, but He is also a just God. And He will sin. But you know what? After all have been said and done, I still believe deep in my heart that no matter how dark our life is because of our sin, God can still forgive. There's no person in this place today that is beyond redemption. There's no person in this place today that is beyond the forgiveness of God. There's no person in this place today that is beyond the love of God. He's the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. He knows all things, and with Him on our side, all will be well. Let me close by reading this meditation that's in your bulletins and want to. Please do so. victory versus defeat. Interesting, right? Do we want to be on the side of victory? Amen? I don't want to be on the side of defeat. I want to be on the side of victory. So here it is. As the Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land, God said before them, choice. Heed His voice, obey His commandments, and experience continued victory, or turn from God, disobey His word, and experience repeated and resounding defeat. It was a simple choice. The choice they made would be evidenced by the results on the battlefield. The assurance of victory did not mean that the Israelites would not have to strap on their armor and go to battle. It did not assure them of effortless victory. At times, their enemies fought fiercely and the battles raged back and forth. Nevertheless, as the Israelites walked closely with God, they knew that their efforts would always result in victory. Third paragraph. God gives us the same choice. If we walk with Him, obedient to His word, He will stand with us and ensure victory over our challenges. We must face the battle, but God promises us victory if we remain in His will. However, if we choose to dissociate from God, what happens? We will surely be overtaken by difficulty. As we, the Israelites, our decision will be evident by the outcome. If you are continually being defeated by everything you face, your heart has departed from God. Let me say that again. If you are continually being defeated by everything you face, your heart has departed from God. No gray areas here. It's black and white. If you have been experiencing defeat in the challenges you face, examine your heart. When you are buffeted by the crises of life, your heart may have shifted away. Choose to listen to God. Then obey what He tells you, no matter what you face. But just let me ask you this question. Put it out. What will it be for us? Will it be victory? Or will it be defeat? Will it be just like Judah who ceased existing because of the disobedience? Or will it be just a continued, exciting walk with the Lord because we walk very closely with Him day after day? May prayer for all of us today. It will be victory for us today. It will be victory for us next week. It will be victory for us next month. Be victory for us next year. Father, we thank You for You. Pray, Father, that even as we just embrace the lessons that we have learned, that speak to us superficially about the inner recesses of our being. May leave this place, Father God, from you. And in spite of our past, there's hope. In spite of the fact that our God is a God of justice, He extends love to us unconditionally. Father, we thank You. We have accepted Jesus Christ in our hearts. No matter what the circumstance, all is well for us. It is well. Father God, continue to speak to us. Bless all this worship experience. Father God, as You do this, we'll be so careful to give back the praise. In Jesus' name and all of God's people.